And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. The word them, used in both of the verses above, refers to male and female. First it says him, and then it says them. Him and them. This play upon the singular and plural is very important. It refers on the surface to Adam and Eve. But God's original and basic meaning is that Christ, and only Christ, is the image of God. Jesus Christ is the eternal Him. There is no other image of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, who has been with God and has been God from the beginning. Christ was not created in God's image in the Garden of Eden, as were Adam and Eve. But, as is true so often, the natural human events described in the Scriptures have a more fundamental spiritual application, an application which always is directed toward Christ and those who are His. We understand from both the Old and New Testament writings, particularly the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, that the glory and dominion assigned to mankind are reserved for Jesus Christ and His brothers, to none other. After thinking about what the Scripture states concerning the Lamb and His wife, we could never agree that dominion over the works of God's hands has been assigned to Adam and Eve and to their natural descendants. The seed, the Son of God, to whom the divine promises have been given, is always singular, always Christ. Christ is the eternal Him. The them refers to the Lamb and His wife. To them has been assigned the dominion over the heavens and the earth. In order for the image and likeness to be complete as God intends, there must be male and female, Christ and His body. The New Testament teaches us that we are to be created in the image of Christ. Also, there are many scripture references concerning the building up of Zion, the temple of God. It is the will of the Father that every person who believes in His Son be transformed in character in accordance with the character of Jesus Christ, and that the believer rule his affairs in obedience to Christ and in righteousness. Also, it is the good pleasure of the Father that every person who believes in His Son come to the place of transformation of his being and his doing to the extent that he can receive the fullness of the Father and the fullness of the Son through the Holy Spirit. The Father, God Almighty, has ordained further that every person who receives his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who remains faithful throughout his pilgrimage upon the earth shall be clothed upon with a surpassingly glorious body of eternal life, in order that he may live and move and have his being in the manner appropriate to a king and priest of the Most High God. It is the Father's great joy to bring each one of his sons to maturity after this fashion, and he will do so provided we take up our cross and follow Christ daily with a pure heart. If we fail, it will be only because we refused to keep our faith and trust in Jesus. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Revelation 21, verse 7. The Holy Spirit is seeking out the body of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, those who will be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1, verse 18. The sending forth of Eliezer of Damascus after a bride for Isaac, Genesis chapter 24, is an Old Testament illustration of the Father sending forth the Holy Spirit in order to obtain the bride of the Lamb. Whoever hears the voice of the Holy Spirit will, if he is wise, spend the remainder of his days following the Holy Spirit toward Christ. Whosoever will may answer the call of the heavenly bridegroom and reach forth for the divine inheritance, but he or she is in for a fight. Song of Solomon 5, verses 6 and 7. The fullness of the inheritance of a son of God cannot be acquired easily and readily. There will be resistance, hence the term overcome. The first part of the city of Jerusalem, speaking spiritually, which must be taken from the enemy, is Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is a stronghold. 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 10. Notice that the New Jerusalem itself is the temple of God. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Revelation 21, verse 22. The splendor of God's holy presence fills the entire city. There is no need of a separate temple by means of which to conceal the glory of His presence from His servants, because each one of them has been made holy and wholly fit to behold His face. The New Jerusalem itself is the tabernacle of God. It is constructed from living stones, each of whom has been fashioned separately and uniquely into the image of Christ, each of whom is of the substance of Christ through means of partaking of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, John 6 verse 57, 1 John 3 verse 9, Hebrews 2 verse 11, John 17 verse 22. We do not mean to imply that there is not an actual city in which the saints are going to dwell and into which the saved nations may enter. The Scripture states that there is. It appears, however, that the city itself reflects the virtues of character which have been wrought in the saints during their discipleship upon the earth. These virtues are expressed in the precious stones used in the construction. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. When the Word of God comes to maturity in us, we will be a suitable temple for God and Christ. John 14, verse 23. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22. Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. When the Father is satisfied with the work which has been performed in us, we having been properly formed, seasoned, finished, and polished, He then will put us into our place in the corporate temple of God, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the body of Christ. We have stated that the mature Word of God is the image of Christ created in us, and that the image of Christ consists of the character of Christ, the indwelling of the fullness of God, and a body fashioned from eternal resurrection life. The maturing of the character of Christ within us and the indwelling of the Father and the Son require that our body also be brought into the state of eternal life. New wine must be put into new bottles. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul groaned for his house from heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. The body of the believer is the temple of God. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. The Galactic Messiah. The mature development of Christ, the anointed deliverer, the eternal temple of God, is expressed in Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is God's desire that each member of the body of Christ come to full stature, as indicated in the above verse. When each person has been made ready, he will be fitted into the whole, so that the entire body becomes the conquering Messiah, the one seed of Abraham. John 17, verses 21 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The pattern of the tabernacle of the congregation, Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, portrays Christ, Messiah, as the Son of God, galactic in size, authority, and power, perfect and complete in divine substance and life. The head, Jesus Christ, is the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25, verse 10. The mercy seat, with the overshadowing cherubim, is the glory of the Godhead, which rests in fullness upon Messiah. The holy place and the courtyard are the portrayal of the body of Christ and his entire kingdom, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1, verse 23. The mouth of Messiah is the altar of incense, Exodus 30, verse 1, continually giving worship and praise and making intercession and supplication to the Father in heaven. In the right hand of Messiah is the golden lampstand, the manifestation in revelation and power of the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, Revelation 1, verse 4. In the left hand of Christ is the table of showbread, the body and blood of Christ, the tree of life bearing fruit for food and leaves for the healing of the nations, Ezekiel 47, verse 12, Revelation 22, verse 2. The thighs of Christ are the labor, Exodus 30, verse 18, declaring that the divine fruitfulness and strength rise from purity, that Christ, head and body, is cleansed and ready for ministry unto God Almighty. The feet of the anointed deliverer are encased in the bronze altar of burnt offering, Exodus 27, verse 1, representing the authority and power of the cross. The blood of the cross brings peace to all who obey the gospel and fierce judgment upon all who sin, both human beings and angels, Revelation 1, verse 15. This colossal head and body is Messiah, the holy anointed deliverer, who shall crush all of his enemies under his feet and rule in God forever and ever, bringing righteousness, peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit to the whole creation. Here is the living Word of God brought to flawless maturity. Here is the eternal temple of God, the coming servant of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 42. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Jesus Christ is eternal resurrection life and every righteous, holy, and worthy thing associated with life. He is the perfect and total opposite of death and of every other accursed condition associated with sin, rebellion, and death. We have been called to be part of Him for eternity. The Father and the Son make their abode with the believer. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 14, verse 3. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. John 14, verse 18. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14, verse 23. I will come again. I will come to you. We will come unto him. Is this the coming of the Lord? The great passages which declare the coming of the Lord from heaven, such as Matthew chapter 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, reveal that the Lord Jesus will appear in worldwide glory and destroy Antichrist by the brightness of his glorious presence. But the 14th through the 17th chapters of the Gospel of John speak of another coming, the coming of the Lord to the individual believer who keeps the words of Jesus Christ. This personal appearing is taught as clearly as is the worldwide coming in which every eye shall see him. The only coming of the Lord which we have not found in the Scriptures is the disappearing of the saints in the so-called rapture of the body of Christ prior to the revealing of the man of sin. The coming of which John speaks is the coming of the Father and the Son to make their abode with the believer in fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. Jesus Christ returned to heaven in order to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, that is, in himself, that we might become an eternally inseparable part of him. But now he has come again to us through the Holy Spirit in order to conduct personally our preparation as part of himself. Christ is here now in order to receive us unto himself. He stands at the door of our personality and knocks. If we hear his voice and open the door of our heart to him, he comes into our life and dines with us upon the very life of God, and we dine with him. The Scripture teaches very clearly this personal coming of the Lord to each faithful disciple in a manner not observable by the world or even by the lukewarm churches. Preparation for the coming to us of the Father and the Son. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, verse 2. There is an inner man of the heart, a new creation in each true saint. The new creation, indeed, is a new person who has been born of God through Jesus Christ. This new man, the unique compound of the believer and the Lord, is the kingdom of God, and it is in the new man that the Father and Christ will abide forever. If the above is true, then it is all important to the Christian that proper attention be given to the development of the new creation. For flesh and blood cannot possibly inherit the kingdom of God. It is the new creature who has been born of God, who inherits the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ had to go to the cross in order for us to become the abiding place of God. Christ opened his heart to us so that we might enter into himself and find green pastures and still waters. Christ's body was broken and his blood shed. He gave his life in the death of the cross. Now he feeds the new man of our heart with his body and blood, so that his divine substance and nature, which form the dwelling place of the Lord God of heaven, might be in us. If we desire to be a part of the Father's house, we must eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. We must be living by him as he lives by the Father. Our whole inner nature must be recreated as a suitable abode for God and Christ. The Ark of the Covenant always comes to rest in a prepared place. Jesus Christ is making intercession for us as we experience daily the death of the old man and the strengthening of the new man of our heart. The great cloud of witnesses surrounds us, the saints in light urging us forward to the perfection in which they will share. Many obstacles appear before us as we seek the fullness of the inheritance. We overcome every one of them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our life unto the death. Divine grace coming to us from heaven is preparing us so that the Father and the Son might find rest in us. The Holy Spirit is strengthening our inner man. testings and afflictions are sent our way. We pray in our affliction. We put on the whole armor of God. We hold up the shield of faith. We learn to stand in the evil day. We put on the mind of Christ. We meditate each day in the Scriptures, becoming wise therein. The Word of God renews our mind, resulting in the transformation of our personality. We beat our body down, refusing to indulge its lusts and appetites. We present our body to God as a living sacrifice. The various ministries and gifts of the Holy Spirit given to other members of the body of Christ and to us play their role in the shaping and forming of the temple of God within us. God helps with dreams, visions, and other kinds of special leadings which strengthen and guide us on certain occasions. God freely has given to us all things which pertain unto life and godliness for our preparation, just as Esther was given things for purification in order that she might be a fit wife for the king of Persia. Esther 2, verse 9. God has been prepared. Christ has been prepared. We are being prepared. Christ was wounded. We are being wounded. Wound is pressed against wound and bound in place. Then the life from the eternal vine flows into the branches, and buds, blossoms, and fruit appear. This is the kingdom of God. God in Christ, in us, in Christ, in God. God is all in all in the kingdom. The way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal dwelling place of the God of heaven, and yet Christ returned to the Father. Here is a mystery. In the kingdom of God, Christ is in us, and the Father in him, yet we will go to Christ and the Father one day. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in us, the hope of glory to come. We understand, then, that there is both an internal and also an external aspect of the kingdom of God. It is essential to our spiritual maturing that we maintain both aspects in proper balance. When the Word of God comes to maturity in our personality, we will possess a transformed inner nature and also strong bonds to the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. Both aspects are necessary. Going to heaven when we die assures neither of these relationships to God through Christ. It is as Christ is formed within us, not as we go to heaven, that the internal and external relationships to the Godhead are established. In Jesus Christ is eternal life, and that life is the light of men. How often the Christian churches have misunderstood this most fundamental of kingdom truths. The light of God does not come to us through words addressed to our mind. Mental comprehension is not the source of the light of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It is Christ himself who is our light, and his light is his life. It is the life of Christ formed in us and dwelling in us that enables us to abide in God and God in us. Christ does not show us the way, tell us the truth, and then breathe life into us. That is not how the kingdom of God comes. Rather, Christ himself is the way. Christ himself is the truth. Christ himself is the life. Christ himself is Yahweh, the I am. I am whatever I choose to be. All that you ever will need or desire. There is an eternal gulf between Christ speaking to us and showing us the way on the one hand, and Christ himself becoming all that we need or desire. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. In the first concept, that of Christ showing us the way and telling us the truth concerning God, Christ remains external to our being. Man is an incredibly self-centered, self-willed creature. In his lust to exalt himself, he will attempt to learn of the way and the truth from Christ, and then to use his knowledge and skill to build monuments to his own glory. This is the motive behind the Tower of Babel, the three tabernacles of Peter, and perhaps all denominations, all church movements. In the second concept, that of Christ becoming the way, the truth, and the life, we come into union with Christ. We are not gaining anything from Christ or using him to accomplish our own ends. Rather, he is the one who gains. He gains the undistracted use of our spirit, soul, and body in order to accomplish his ends. And Christ's ends are the Father's ends, because the Father uses the spirit, soul, and body of Jesus Christ in order to accomplish God's ends. No one can use God, because God is the source. But self-seeking, self-motivated religious man would attempt to use God for his own ends. This religious spirit always has and always will murder the prophets of God. It is Antichrist. Antichrist is a man who sums up in himself the human desire to be God, to use the God of heaven for man's ends. The question of who is serving whom is a very important one in the kingdom of God. The true saint is a slave, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the servant of God. Today, it appears that we are willing to be a friend of Christ, but not a slave of Christ, and we have Scripture to prove our position. But our hearts are dreadfully wrong. It utterly is impossible for any human being to become a living stone in the eternal temple of God until he specifically and resolutely determines that he is seeking union with Christ and not the power and things of Christ for his own purposes and advantage. This is an extremely difficult, a crucifying decision for an ambitious Christian to make. And after the correct decision has been verbalized, it requires Job-like tribulations before the truth of it has entered the inward parts. That is what is so terribly dangerous about the current emphasis upon speaking the word of faith. This teaching and practice tends to emphasize how man benefits. Consequently, it rejects all hindrances, tribulations, and afflictions as being of the devil, not realizing or accepting the fact that much or most of what the Christian suffers in this life is the very necessary chastening of the Lord. The sufferings of the saint prepares him to rule with Christ by slaying his self-will. Apart from such sufferings, no human being ever will rule as co-heir with Jesus Christ. And as for the speaking of the word of faith, Christ could have commanded the stone to become bread, but he refrained from doing so. Why? Tribulation works patience, and patience is one of the massive pillars of the temple of God. Impatience is the image of Satan. Hence, self-seeking religious man rejects all forms of self-denial, all that appears to be negative and injurious to his pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. This is Antichrist, and it is preached today as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are destined for destruction will hear it, believe it, and never understand the error of it until the day of the Lord. But we are seeking to become the eternal dwelling place of the Father and the Son through the Spirit. We cannot be adequately prepared to dwell in God and God in us merely by being instructed with words. Rather, Jesus Christ himself must be formed in our personality, and then he must come in person through the Holy Spirit, bringing his Father with him. Christ within us is the way. His body and blood within us are the way, the truth, and the life. It is his body and blood which will draw us up to the carcass which appears in the heavens, distinguishing between us and the person who is working with us in the field or grinding with us at the mill. Christ stands at the door of our heart and knocks. Sometimes he knocks so powerfully that our entire environment rocks under the blows. When he gains our attention, he speaks. It is a still small voice. If we are too busy with our idols, we cannot hear his voice. Blessed is the individual who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. As soon as we hear the voice of Christ, we have a decision to make. For some believers, it can be a very, very difficult decision. The day of the Lord is drawing near. Consequently, multitudes of the Lord's people are being forced into the valley of decision. What is the decision which we must make when we hear that voice? The decision is, shall I use Christ to show me the way and tell me the truth and then maintain my own way before him? Or shall I give up my own life and enter into the eternal flowings of his life? When we first hear of our becoming one with Christ, we are told that if we will abide in him, he will answer our prayers. Isn't that immature and self-centered? Imagine, the Lord God of heaven proposes marriage to us, and all we can think of is that I will get my prayers answered. How childish and self-centered we are. But later on we begin to understand that God is asking us to surrender our idols to him. It is at this point that we are brought to the core of the decision. Will I seek to save my life, or will I agree to lose my life for Christ's sake and the gospel's? The gifted minister is asked if he is willing to become a nobody. The strong in body is asked if he is willing to minister while he is afflicted. The beautiful woman is asked if she will serve God in disfigurement. The young man is asked if he will turn away from the desire of his heart. Abraham is asked if he will offer his son as a burnt offering. Peter is asked, "Do you love me more than these?" How much do we love Christ? Enough to give him cheerfully and gladly all that he asks for? If not, we have an idol. We can bring no idol into the temple of God. No individual ever will be forced to become a part of the temple of God, the wife of the Lamb. Christ's love toward us is intense, single-minded, self-sacrificing. We are invited to return that kind of love to him. If we do not, he will not accept us in this supreme relationship. We will come short of his highest purpose concerning us. Christ's name is Jealous. He is asking for our total love. Christ never will open the door of our heart and enter into us. We have to open the door. We can open the door of our life and rejoice as he becomes our salvation, or we can keep him outside and attempt to learn from his words and to work for him in our own way, hoping that we will be rewarded for what we accomplish in his name. But if we choose to open the door, Christ enters into us. He dines with us and we with him upon his own body and blood, the blood of the new covenant. We partake with him of the abundant life of the Father. We take his yoke upon us and learn of him. He brings us into the knowledge of the Father, and the knowledge of the Father is eternal life. Jesus Christ becomes the way to the Father by transforming us from within, by giving us to eat of his body and to drink of his blood. When first we become a Christian, we strive to do that which the Scriptures command. This we are required to do. As we keep the Word, something begins to take place within us. Jesus Christ, the day star, begins to arise within us. The power to abide in God, the desire and ability to please God, increases within us. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, the Scriptures, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. The new covenant is not the writings of the apostles, as inspired and supremely valuable as these writings are. The new covenant is the creation and dwelling of Christ in us. That is our hope of glory. Christ himself is the truth from God. Truth is not a statement of theology. The scriptures themselves point us to the truth. They bear witness of the truth. The priests and Pharisees believed that they possessed truth in the law and the prophets. They trusted in them for eternal life. But Jesus Christ confronted them. Search the scriptures, he said, because you hope to obtain eternal life through them. But the scriptures point to me. They bear witness of me. Why will you not come to me and receive life? There is no eternal life in the scriptures. The purpose of the scriptures is to bring us to eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. How many today are confused on this point? They believe that Jesus Christ, because he is the Word of God, is synonymous with the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is not synonymous with the Scriptures. It is perfectly possible to have a vast command of the Scriptures and to be empty of eternal life. In fact, to murder eternal life everywhere it appears. The Pharisees loved the Scriptures. They doted on the Scriptures. Not that they knew the Scriptures, because no person can know the Scriptures until Christ breaks the bread of life to them. If the Scriptures equaled Jesus Christ, then the Pharisees would have loved and doted upon Jesus Christ. But they demonstrated clearly that it is possible to love the Scriptures and to hate Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. The nations of the world are stumbling through the valley of the shadow of death. They're stumbling because there is no light in them. The only true light is the life of Jesus Christ. He is the truth from God. He and he alone lights every man who is born into the world. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No system of education possibly can be effective until it is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth does not exist apart from Christ. Christ himself is the way to the Father. Christ himself is the truth concerning the Father. Christ himself is the life from the Father. Christ is able to give life to us, but it is far better when he himself becomes the life within us. That is abundant life. That is the fountain of life which never runs dry. Sin always results in death. The individual who is committing sin is the servant of sin, the slave of sin, and is abiding in death. He is walking in darkness, blinded by the god of this world system, the devil. Righteousness and holiness result in life. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Romans 6 verse 22. The truth which is Christ sets us free from the devil and his works. The truth sets us free in the inner man. Then divine life flows into us, and the end is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He who is sinning is abiding in death. Jesus Christ is the gift of God to us, the gift of eternal life. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 14, verse 10. Jesus Christ is Zion, the hill in which the God of heaven abides forever. Jesus Christ is not the Father. He is the temple of the Father. The holy words which Christ spoke, which are recorded in the four gospel accounts, in actuality are the words coming from the mouth of the Father, the God of heaven. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The mighty works which Jesus Christ performed were not performed by him, according to his statements. They were performed by God, who dwells in Christ in his divine fullness. Jesus Christ, the living Word of the Father, was broken upon the cross. Since then, he has been sown in the hearts of those who have received him and who have desired fervently to live by his life. Jesus Christ is the house of the Father, and we are the many rooms of that house. The body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Two great divinely appointed tasks are to be carried out throughout the church age. 1. Testimony is to be borne to every human being concerning the atoning death and triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 2. The body of Christ is to be brought to perfect unity and maturity. The purpose of the first task is to inform the peoples of the earth concerning the coming of the kingdom of God and of the day of wrath, so that they can repent, receive Christ the Lord, and be saved. The purpose of the second task is to create the temple of God, so that the God of heaven can dwell in a satisfactory manner among his creatures. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul teaches us that the Holy Spirit has given various gifts and ministries to the members of the body of Christ in order that the body might be brought to perfect unity, perfect knowledge, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the divine standard. Nothing less will suffice. But what will take place when the body of Christ has attained this perfection of unity and maturity? When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Psalms 102, verse 16. The Lord Jesus promised us that he would come quickly. Why, then, has he delayed his coming for such a long period of time? It is not possible for the Lord Jesus to return at this time, because his body has not been prepared. The Lord will not appear until his body has been brought up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reason for that is, the purpose of the Lord's coming is that his glory may be revealed. The Christians who have died will return with the Lord. Then we who are physically alive at the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. From that point onward, we will be with him and will be revealed together with him as sons of God. This is the presence, the coming, of Christ of which the Scriptures speak. This study is continued on the next tape.